Chapter 7. Remarkable revival of religion, in 1734 and 1735, its extent and power, manner of treating awakened sinners, causes of its decline, religious controversy in Hampshire, death of his sister Lucy, characteristics of M.R.S. Edwards, remainder of personal narrative. Early in 1732, the state of religion in Northampton, which had been for several years on the decline, began gradually, and perceptibly, to grow better. And an obvious check was given to the open prevalence of disorder and licentiousness. Immoral practices, which had long been customary, were regarded as disgraceful, and extensively renounced. The young, who had been the chief abettors of these disorders, and on whom the means of grace had exerted no salutary influence, discovered more of a disposition to hearken to the counsels of their parents, and the admonitions of the gospel, relinquished by degrees their more gross and public sins, and attended on the worship of the Sabbath more generally, and with greater decorum and seriousness of mind. And, among the people as a body, there was a larger number than before, who manifested a personal interest in their own salvation. This desirable change in the congregation became more and more perceptible, throughout that in the following year. At the latter end of 1733, there appeared a very unusual flexibleness, and a disposition to yield to advice, in the young of both sexes. On an occasion, too, and under circumstances, where it was wholly unexpected. It had long, and perhaps always, been the custom in Northampton, to devote the Sabbath evening, and the evening after the state public lecture, to visiting and diversion. On a Sabbath preceding one of the public lectures, Mr. Edwards preached a sermon on the subject, explaining the mischievous consequences of this unhappy practice, exhorting the young to a reformation, and calling on parents and masters, universally, to come to an explicit agreement with one another, to govern their families in this respect, and on these evenings to keep their children and servants at home. The following evening, it so happened that, among a considerable number visiting at his house, there were individuals from every part of the town. And he took that occasion to propose to those who were present that they should, in his name, request the heads of families in their respective neighborhoods to assemble the next day and converse upon the subject and agree, everyone, to restrain his own family. They did so. Such a meeting was accordingly held in each neighborhood, and the proposal was universally complied with. But, when they made known this agreement to their families, they found little or no restraint necessary. For the young people, almost without exception, declared that they were convinced, by what they had heard from the pulpit, of the impropriety of the practice, and were ready cheerfully to relinquish it. From that time forward, it was given up, and there was an immediate and thorough reformation of those disorders and immoralities which it had occasioned. This unexpected occurrence tenderly affected the minds of the people, and happily prepared them for events of still deeper interest. Just after this, there began to be an unusual concern on the subject of religion, at a little hamlet called Pascomuck, consisting of a few farmhouses, about 3 miles from the principal settlement. And a number of persons, at that place, appeared to be savingly converted. In the ensuing spring, the sudden and awful death of a young man, who became immediately delirious, and continued so until he died, followed by that of a young married woman, who, after great mental suffering, appeared to find peace with God, and died full of comfort, in a most earnest and affecting manner warning and counseling others, contributed extensively, and powerfully, to impress the minds of the young, and to excite a deeper interest on the subject of religion, throughout the congregation. The fourth child and daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Edwards was born April 7, 1734, and baptized by the name of Mary. In the autumn, Mr. Edwards recommended to the young people, on the day of each stated public lecture, to assemble in various parts of the town, and spend the evening in prayer, and the other duties of social religion. This they readily did, and their example was followed by those who were older. The solemnity of mind, which now began to pervade the church and congregation, and which was constantly increasing, had a visible reaction on all the labors of Mr. Edwards, public as well as private. And it will not be easy to find discourses in any language, more solemn, spiritual, or powerful, than many of those which he now delivered. One of these, from Matthew 16:17, entitled, A divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul by the Spirit of God, shown to be both a scriptural and rational doctrine, excited uncommon interest in the hearers, and, at their request, was now published as an exhibition of religion, as existing within the soul, in one of its peculiar forms or aspects. It will be found, in the perusal, remarkably adapted to enlighten, to refresh, and to sanctify. While the evidence of the reality of such a light, as derived both from the scriptures and from reason, will convince every unprejudiced mind. At this time, a violent controversy, respecting Arminianism, prevailed extensively over that part of New England, and the Friends of Vital Piety in Northampton regarded it as likely to have a most unhappy bearing on the interests of religion in that place. But, contrary to their fears, it was powerfully overruled for its promotion. Mr. Edwards, well knowing that the points at issue had an immediate bearing on the great subject of salvation, and that mankind never can be so powerfully affected by any subject as when their attention to it has been strongly excited, determined, in opposition to the fears and the counsels of many of his friends, to explain his own views to his people, from the pulpit. Accordingly, he preached a series of sermons, on the various points relating to the controversy, and among others, his well-known discourses on the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. For this he was sincerely censured by numbers on the spot, as well as ridiculed by many elsewhere. 15. The event, however, proved that he had judged wisely. In his discourses, he explained the scriptural conditions of salvation, and exposed the errors then prevalent with regard to them, with so much force of argument, and in a manner so solemn and practical, that it was attended with a signal blessing from heaven, on the people of his charge. Many, who had cherished these errors, were convinced that they could be justified only by the righteousness of Christ. While others, who had not, were brought to feel that they must be renewed by the Holy Spirit. And the minds of both were led the more earnestly to seek that they might be accepted of God. In the latter part of December, 5 or 6 individuals appeared to be very suddenly and savingly converted, one after another. And some of them in a manner so remarkable, as to awaken very great numbers, of all ages and conditions. The year 1735 opened on Northampton in a most auspicious manner. A deep and solemn interest in the great truths of religion had become universal in all parts of the town, and among all classes of people. This was the only subject of conversation in every company. And almost the only business of the people appeared to be, to secure their salvation. So extensive was the influence of the Spirit of God, that there was scarcely an individual in the town, either old or young, who was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. This was true of the guest, of the most licentious, and of the most hostile to religion. And in the midst of this universal attention, the work of conversion was carried on in the most astonishing manner. Every day witnessed its triumphs. And so great was the alteration in the appearance of the town, that in the spring and summer following, it appeared to be full of the presence of God. There was scarcely a house which did not furnish the tokens of his presence, and scarcely a family which did not present the trophies of his grace. The town, says Mr. Edwards, was never so full of love, nor so full of joy, nor yet so full of distress, as it was then. Whenever he met the people in the sanctuary, he not only saw the house crowded, but every hearer earnest to receive the truth of God, and often the whole assembly dissolved in tears, some weeping for sorrow, others for joy, and others from compassion. In the months of March and April, when the work of God was carried on with the greatest power, he supposes the number, apparently of genuine conversions, to have been at least 4 a day, or nearly 30 a week, take 1 week with another, for 5 or 6 weeks together. During the winter and spring, many persons from the neighboring towns came to Northampton to attend the stated lectures of Mr. Edwards. Many others, on business, or on visits. And many others, from a distance, having heard contradictory reports of the state of things, came to see and examine for themselves. Of these, great numbers had their consciences awakened, were savingly wrought upon, and went home rejoicing in the forgiving love of God. This appeared to be the means of spreading the same influence in the adjacent towns, and in places more remote, so that no less than 10 towns in the same county, and 17 in the adjoining colony of Connecticut, within a short time, were favored with revivals of religion. This was undoubtedly one of the most remarkable events of the kind that has occurred since the canon of the New Testament was finished. It was so on account of its universality, no class, nor age, nor description, was exempt. Upwards of 50 persons above 40 years of age, and 10 above 90, near 30 between 10 and 14, and of 4-16, became, in the view of Mr. Edwards, the subjects of the renewing grace of God. It was so on account of the unusual numbers who appeared to become Christians, amounting to more than 300 persons in half a year, and about as many of them males as females. Previous to one sacrament, about 100 were received to the communion, and near 60 previous to another. And the whole number of communicants, at one time, was about 620, including almost all the adult population of the town. It was so in its rapid progress, in its amazing power, in the depth of the convictions felt, and in the degree of light, of love, and of joy communicated, as well as in its great extent, and in its swift propagation from place to place. Early in the progress of this work of grace, Mr. Edwards seems to have decided for himself the manner in which he was bound to treat awakened sinners, to urge repentance on every such sinner, as his immediate duty, to insist that God is under no manner of obligation to any unrenewed man, and that a man can challenge nothing, either in absolute justice, or by free promise, on account of anything he does before he repents and believes. He was fully convinced that if he had taught those who came to consult him in their spiritual troubles any other doctrines, he should have taken the most direct course to have utterly undone them. The discourses, which, beyond measure more than any others which he preached, had an immediate saving effect, were several from Romans 3:19. That every mouth may be stopped, in which he endeavored to show that it would be just with God, forever to reject, and cast off, mere natural men. Though it had not been the custom, as we have already seen, for a long period at Northampton, to require of candidates for admission to the church a credible relation of the evidences of their own conversion, because, if unconverted, they were supposed to have a right to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as a converting ordinance, yet Mr. Edwards supposed he had very sufficient evidence of the conversion of those who were now admitted. There can be but little doubt, however, that, if the rules of the church had required, in every case, a thorough examination of the candidate's piety, the period of probation would have been longer, the danger of a false profession more solemnly realized, and the examination of each individual, by the pastor of the church, as well as by himself, far more strict. Or that many, at first, regarded, both by themselves and others, as unquestionably Christians, would not, at that time, have made a profession of religion. But unfortunately he had never fully examined the scriptural ground for admission to the Lord's Supper, and, like many others, had taken it for granted that Mr. Stoddard's views of the subject were just. Had he investigated it as thoroughly, at that important crisis, as he did afterwards, there can be but little doubt that, in the high state of religious feeling then prevalent, the church would readily have changed its practice, or that all the candidates for admission would have consented to a thorough examination. Had such indeed been the issue, Mr. Edwards himself would have been saved from many trials, and the church and people of Northampton from great and incalculable evils. Still, it may well be doubted whether the actual result has not occasioned a far greater amount of good to the church at large. In the latter part of May, 1735, this great work of the Spirit of God began obviously to decline, and the instances of conversion to be less numerous, both at Northampton and in the neighboring villages. One principal cause of this declension is undoubtedly to be found in the fact that in all these places, both among ministers and private Christians, the physical excitement had been greater than the human constitution can, for a long period, endure. Nothing, it should be remembered, exhausts the strength and the animal spirits, like feeling. 1 hour of intense joy, or of intense sorrow, will more entirely prostrate the frame than weeks of close study. In revivals of religion, as they have hitherto appeared, the nerves of the whole man, of body, mind, and heart, dash are kept continually on the stretch, from month to month, until at length they are relaxed, and become non-elastic. And then all feeling and energy, of every kind, is gone. Another reason is undoubtedly to be found in the fact that those who had so long witnessed this remarkable work of God, without renouncing their sins, had at length become hardened and hopeless in their impenitence. Mr. Edwards also attributes it, in part, to two striking events of providence at Northampton, and to two remarkable instances of enthusiastic delusion in two of the neighboring villages. He mentions also a third cause, and one far more powerful and more extensive in its influence than either of the two last. This was an ecclesiastical controversy, growing out of the settlement of a minister at Springfield, in which he himself was ultimately compelled, though with great reluctance, to take a part, which agitated not only the county of Hampshire, but the more remote churches of the province. Of this, a bare mention would alone be necessary, did we not find his connection with it referred to at a subsequent and most interesting period of his life. In 1735, the first church in Springfield, having elected a pastor, invited the churches in the southern part of Hampshire, by their pastors and delegates in council, to proceed to his ordination. The council, when convened, after examining the qualifications of the candidate, refused to ordain him, and assigned two reasons for this refusal: youthful immorality and anti-scriptural tenets. Mr. Edwards, though invited to this council, for some reason or other, was not present. The church, in August, called a second council, consisting chiefly of ministers and delegates from the churches in Boston, which, without delay, proceeded to the ordination. The first council, finding their own measures thus openly impeached, published a pamphlet entitled, A Narrative and Defense of the Proceedings of the Ministers of Hampshire, etc., justifying their own conduct, and censoring that of their brethren. The second council defended themselves in a pamphlet entitled, An Answer to the Hampshire Narrative. Mr. Edwards, at the request of the first council, and particularly of his uncle, the Revelation M. R. Williams, of Hatfield, who was its moderator, wrote a reply to this, entitled, A Letter to the Author of the Pamphlet Called, An Answer to the Hampshire Narrative. This reply, viewed either as an argument upon the law and the facts, or as an answer to his opponents, is an exhibition of logic, not often met with in similar discussions, and appears to have concluded the controversy. This series of events occurred during the revival of religion in the churches of that county, and was thought, by too powerfully engrossing the attention, both of ministers and people, in various places, to have hastened its conclusion. And there can be no doubt that this opinion was correct. A revival of religion is nothing but the immediate result of an uncommon attention, on the part of a church and congregation, to the truth of God. Particularly to the great truths, which disclose the worth of the soul, and the only way in which it can be saved. Whenever, and wherever, the members of a church pay the due attention to these truths, by giving them their proper influence on their hearts, religion revives immediately in their affections and their conduct. And when the impenitent pays such attention, the kingdom of heaven immediately suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The only effectual way to put a stop to such a work of grace is, therefore, to divert the attention of Christians and sinners from those truths which bear immediately on the work of salvation. In the latter part of the summer, Mr. and Mrs. Edwards were called to mourn the death of another of his sisters, named Lucy, the youngest but one of his father's children, who was born in 1715, and died August 21, 1736-17, at the age of 21. After her they named their fifth child, who was born August 31st, of the same year. It was a peculiarly favorable dispensation of Providence, that, amid the multiplied cares and labors of this period, the health of Mr. Edwards was graciously preserved. A revival of religion to a minister, like the period of harvest to the husbandman, is the most busy and the most exhausting of all seasons. And during the progress of that, which he had just witnessed, not only was the whole time of Mr. Edwards fully occupied, but all the powers of his mind were laboriously employed, and all the feelings of his heart kept, from month to month, in high and powerful excitement. In addition to his ordinary duties as a teacher and pastor, his public lectures were now multiplied, private lectures were weekly appointed in different parts of the town, and his study was almost daily thronged by multitudes, looking to him as their spiritual guide. From the adjacent villages, also, great numbers resorted to him, for the same purpose, having the highest confidence in his wisdom and experience. And numerous ministers from various parts of the country came to his house to witness the triumphs of divine grace and to gain, from his counsels and his measures, more just conceptions of the best manner of discharging the highest and most sacred duties of their office. In the midst of these complicated labors, as well as at all times, he found at home one who was in every sense a helpmeet for him. One who made their common dwelling the abode of order and neatness, of peace and comfort, of harmony and love to all its inmates, and of kindness and hospitality to the friend, the visitant, and the stranger. While she uniformly paid a becoming deference to her husband and treated him with entire respect, she spared no pains in conforming to his inclinations and rendering everything in the family agreeable and pleasant, accounting it her greatest glory, and that wherein she could best serve God and her generation, to be the means, in this way, of promoting his usefulness and happiness, as he was of a weakly, infirm constitution, and was necessarily peculiarly exact in his diet. She was tender nurse to him, cheerfully attending upon him at all times, and in all things ministering to his comfort. And no person of discernment could be conversant in the family without observing and admiring the perfect harmony and mutual love and esteem that subsisted between them. At the same time, when she herself labored under bodily disorders and pains, which was not unfrequently the case, instead of troubling those around her with her complaints and wearing a sour or dejected countenance, as if out of humor with everybody and everything around her, because she was disregarded and neglected, she was accustomed to bear up under them, not only with patience, but with cheerfulness and good humor. Devoted as Mr. Edwards was to study and to the duties of his profession, it was necessary for him at all times, but especially in a season like this, of multiplied toils and anxieties, to be relieved from attention to all secular concerns. And it was a most happy circumstance that he could trust everything of this nature to the care of Mrs. Edwards, with entire safety and with undoubting confidence. She was a most judicious and faithful mistress of a family, habitually industrious, a sound economist, managing her household affairs with diligence and discretion. She was conscientiously careful that nothing should be wasted and lost. And often when she herself took care to save anything of trifling value, or directed her children or others to do so, or when she saw them waste anything, she would repeat the words of our Savior that nothing be lost. Which word she said she often thought of, as containing a maxim worth remembering, especially when considered as the reason alleged by Christ, why his disciples should gather up the fragments of that bread which he had just before created with a word. She took almost the whole direction of the temple affairs of the family without doors and within, managing them with great wisdom and prudence as well as cheerfulness. And in this was particularly suited to the disposition as well as the habits and necessities of her husband, who chose to have no care, if possible, of any worldly business. But there are other duties, of a still more tender and difficult nature, which none but a parent can adequately perform. And it was an unspeakable privilege to Mr. Edwards, now surrounded by a young and growing family, that when his duties to his people, especially in seasons like this, necessarily occupied his whole attention, he could safely commit his children to the wisdom and piety, the love and faithfulness, of their mother. Her views of the responsibility of parents were large and comprehensive. She thought that, as a parent, she had great and important duties to do towards her children, before they were capable of government and instruction. For them, she constantly and earnestly prayed, and bore them on her heart before God, in all her secret and most solemn addresses to Him. And that, even before they were born. The prospect of her becoming the mother of a rational immortal creature, which came into existence in an undone and infinitely dreadful state, was sufficient to lead her to bow before God daily, for His blessing on it, even redemption and eternal life by Jesus Christ. So that, through all the pain, labor, and sorrow, which attended her being the mother of children, she was in travail for them, that they might be born of God. She regularly prayed with her children, from a very early period, and, as there is the best reason to believe, with great earnestness and importunity. Being thoroughly sensible that, in many respects, the chief care of forming children by government and instruction naturally lies on mothers, as they are most with their children at an age when they commonly receive impressions that are permanent, and have great influence in forming the character for life, she was very careful to do her part in this important business. When she foresaw or met with any special difficulty in this matter, she was wont to apply to her husband for advice and assistance. And on such occasions, they would both attend to it as a matter of the utmost importance. She had an excellent way of governing her children. She knew how to make them regard and obey her cheerfully, without loud angry words, much less heavy blows. She seldom punished them, and in speaking to them used gentle and pleasant words. If any correction was necessary, she did not administer it in a passion. And when she had occasion to reprove and rebuke, she would do it in few words, without warmth and noise, and with all calmness and gentleness of mind. In her directions and reproofs in matters of importance, she would address herself to the reason of her children, that they might not only know her inclination and will, but at the same time be convinced of the reasonableness of it. She had need to speak but once. She was cheerfully obeyed. Murmuring and answering again were not known among them. In their manners, they were uncommonly respectful to their parents. When their parents came into the room, they all rose instinctively from their seats, and never resumed them until their parents were seated. And when either parent was speaking, no matter with whom they had been conversing, they were all immediately silent and attentive. The kind and gentle treatment they received from their mother, while she strictly and punctiliously maintained her parental authority, seemed naturally to beget and promote a filial respect and affection, and to lead them to a mild, tender treatment of each other. Quarreling and contention, which too frequently take place among children, were in her family wholly unknown. She carefully observed the first appearance of resentment and ill will in her young children, towards any person whatever, and did not connive at it, as many who have the care of children do, but was careful to show her displeasure, and suppress it to the utmost. Yet not by angry, wrathful words, which often provoke children to wrath, and stir up their irascible passions, rather than abate them. Her system of discipline was begun at a very early age, and it was her rule to resist the first, as well as every subsequent, exhibition of temper or disobedience in the child, however young, until its will was brought into submission to the will of its parents. Wisely reflecting, that until a child will obey his parents, he can never be brought to obey God. Fond as Mr. Edwards was of welcoming the friend and the stranger, and much as his house was a favorite place of resort to ministers and others, it was absolutely necessary at all times, and peculiarly so in seasons of religious attention like this, that someone, well knowing how to perform the rites of hospitality, and to pay all the civilities and charities of life, should relieve him from these attentions, during those hours which were consecrated to his professional duties. And here, also, he could most advantageously avail himself of the assistance of Mrs. Edwards. Educated in the midst of polished life, familiar from childhood with the rules of decorum and good breeding, affable and easy in her manners, and governed by the feelings of liberality and benevolence, she was remarkable for her kindness to her friends, and to the visitants who resorted to Mr. Edwards. Sparing no pains to make them welcome, and to provide for their convenience and comfort, she was also peculiarly kind to strangers who came to her house. By her sweet and winning manners and ready conversation, she soon became acquainted with them, and brought them to feel acquainted with herself, and showed such concern for their comfort, and so kindly offered what she thought they needed, that while her friendly attentions discovered at once that she knew the feelings of a stranger, they also made their way directly to his heart, and gaining his confidence, led him immediately to feel as if he were at home, in the midst of near and affectionate friends. She made it her rule to speak well of all, so far as she could with truth and justice to herself and others. She was not wont to dwell with delight on the imperfections and failings of any. And when she heard persons speaking ill of others, she would say what she thought she could with truth and justice in their excuse, or divert the obloquy, by mentioning those things that were commendable in them. Thus she was tender of everyone's character, even of those who injured and spoke evil of her, and carefully guarded against the too common vice of evil speaking and backbiting. She could bear injuries and reproach with great calmness, without any disposition to render evil for evil. But, on the contrary, was ready to pity and forgive those who appeared to be her enemies. This course of conduct, steadily pursued, secured, in an unusual degree, the affection and confidence of those who knew her. She proved, also, an invaluable auxiliary to Mr. Edwards in the duties of his profession, not only by her excellent example, but by her active efforts in doing good. She was, says Dr. Hopkins, eminent for her piety and for experimental religion. Religious conversation was her delight. And, as far as propriety permitted, she promoted it in all companies. Her religious conversation showed at once her clear comprehension of spiritual and divine things, and the deep impression which they had made upon her mind. It was not merely conversation about religion, about its truths, or duties, or its actual state, its doctrines or triumphs, or the character and conduct of its friends and ministers. It was religion itself. That supreme love to God, to His kingdom and His glory, which, abounding in the heart, flows forth spontaneously, in the daily conversation, in the daily life. The friends of vital Christianity, those who delighted in its great and essential truths, who showed its practical influence on their lives, and who were most engaged in promoting its prosperity, were her chosen friends and intimates. With such persons she would converse freely and confidentially, telling them of the exercises of her own heart, and the happiness she had experienced in a life of religion, for their encouragement in the Christian course. Her mind appeared to attend to spiritual and divine things constantly, on all occasions, and in every condition and business of life. Secret prayer was her uniform practice, and appeared to be the source of daily enjoyment. She was a constant attendant on public worship, and always exhibited the deepest solemnity and reverence in the house of God. She always prized highly the privilege of social worship, not only in the family, but in the private meetings of Christians. Such meetings, on the part of females only, for prayer and religious conversation, have at times been objected to, as, both in their nature and results, inconsistent with the true delicacy of the sex. Her own judgment, formed deliberately, and in coincidence with that of her husband, was in favor of these meetings. And accordingly, she regularly encouraged and promoted them, during the revival of religion of which we have been speaking, as well as at other times. Attending on them herself, and not declining to take her proper share in the performance of their various duties. In this way, she exerted an important influence among her own sex, and over the young. An influence always salutary in promoting union, ardor, and spiritual mindedness, but especially powerful in seasons of uncommon attention to religion. One circumstance, which served essentially to extend and increase this influence, was the fact that her religion had nothing gloomy or forbidding in its character. Unusual as it was in degree, it was eminently the religion of joy. On the testimony of Mr. Edwards, it possessed this character, even when she was a little child of about 5 or 6 years of age, as well as customarily in after life. At the commencement of this remarkable work of grace, she appears to have dedicated herself anew to God, with more entire devotion of heart to His service and glory, than she had ever been conscious of before. And during its progress, as well as afterwards, she experienced a degree of religious enjoyment, not previously known to herself, and not often vouchsafed to others. But on the subject, we may have occasion to speak more fully hereafter. What, during this interesting work of grace, was the state of Mr. Edwards's own feelings on the subject of religion, must be gathered chiefly from his sermons written at the time, from the narrative of surprising conversions, and from that high character for moral excellence, which he enjoyed not only among his own people, but among the ministers. Yet the remainder of his personal narrative, extending from a settlement, until a date somewhat later than this, and of course including this period, presents a general view of the subject, in a high degree interesting, and most proper to be inserted here. Remainder of personal narrative. Since I came to Northampton, I have often had sweet complacency in God, in views of His glorious perfections, and of the excellency of Jesus Christ. God has appeared to me a glorious and lovely being, chiefly on account of His holiness. The holiness of God has always appeared to me the most lovely of all His attributes. The doctrines of God's absolute sovereignty and free grace, in showing mercy to whom He would show mercy, and man's absolute dependence on the operations of God's Holy Spirit, have very often appeared to me as sweet and glorious doctrines. These doctrines have been much my delight. God's sovereignty has ever appeared to me a great part of His glory. It has often been my delight to approach God, and adore Him as a sovereign God, and ask sovereign mercy of Him. I have loved the doctrines of the gospel. They have been to my soul like green pastures. The gospel has seemed to me the richest treasure, the treasure that I have most desired, and longed that it might dwell richly in me. The way of salvation by Christ has appeared, in a general way, glorious and excellent, most pleasant and most beautiful. It has often seemed to me that it would, in a great measure, spoil heaven to receive it in any other way. The text has often been affecting and delightful to me, Isaiah 32:2. A man shall be an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, etc. It has often appeared to me delightful to be united to Christ, to have Him for my head, and to be a member of His body. Also to have Christ for my teacher and prophet. I very often think with sweetness, and longings, and pantings of soul, of being a little child, taking hold of Christ, to be led by Him through the wilderness of this world. The text, Matthew 18:3 has often been sweet to me, except ye be converted, and become as little children, etc. I love to think of coming to Christ, to receive salvation of Him, poor in spirit, and quite empty of self, humbly exalting Him alone. Cut off entirely from my own root, in order to grow into and out of Christ, to have God and Christ to be all in all. And to live, by faith on the Son of God, a life of humble, unfeigned confidence in Him. That scripture has often been sweet to me, Psalm 115:1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy, and for Thy truth's sake. And those words of Christ, Luke 10:21, in that our Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, farther, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. That sovereignty of God, which Christ rejoiced in, seemed to me worth of such joy. And that rejoicing seemed to show the excellency of Christ, and of what spirit He was. Sometimes, only mentioning a single word caused my heart to burn within me. Or only seeing the name of Christ, or the name of some attribute of God. And God has appeared glorious to me, on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God, that He subsists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. When I enjoy this sweetness, it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own estate. It seems, at such times, a loss that I cannot bear, to take off my eye from the glorious, pleasant object I behold without me, to turn my eye in upon myself, and my own good estate. My heart has been much on the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world. The histories of the past advancement of Christ's kingdom have been sweet to me. When I have read histories of past ages, the pleasantest thing, in all my reading, has been, to read of the kingdom of Christ being promoted. And when I have expected, in my reading, to come to any such thing, I have rejoiced in the prospect, all the way as I read. And my mind has been much entertained and delighted with the scripture promises and prophecies, which relate to the future glorious advancement of Christ's kingdom upon earth. I have sometimes had a sense of the excellent fullness of Christ, and His meetness and suitableness as a Savior, whereby He has appeared to me, far above all, the chief of 10,000s. His blood and atonement have appeared sweet, and His righteousness sweet, which was always accompanied with ardency of spirit, and inward strugglings and breathings, and groanings that cannot be uttered, to be emptied of myself, and swallowed up in Christ. Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health, in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view, that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God, as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet, appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears, and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated. To lie in the dust, and to be full of Christ alone. To love Him with a holy and pure love. To trust in Him. To live upon Him. To serve and follow Him. And to be perfectly sanctified and made pure, with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature, and which have had the same effects. I have, many times, had a sense of the glory of the third person in the Trinity, and His office as sanctifier, and His holy operations, communicating divine light and life to the soul. God, in the communications of His Holy Spirit, has appeared as an infinite fountain of divine glory and sweetness, being full and sufficient to fill and satisfy the soul, pouring forth itself in sweet communications, like the sun in its glory, sweetly and pleasantly diffusing light and life. And I have sometimes an affecting sense of the excellency of the Word of God as a Word of life, as the light of life, a sweet, excellent, life-giving Word, accompanied with a thirsting after that Word, that it might dwell richly in my heart. Often, since I lived in this town, I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I have often been forced to shut myself up. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. 18. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind, of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. When others, that have come to talk with me about their soul concerns, have expressed the sense they have had of their own wickedness, by saying that it seemed to them that they were as bad as the devil himself, I thought their expressions seemed exceeding faint and feeble to represent my wickedness. My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me perfectly ineffable, and swallowing up all thought and imagination, like an infinite deluge, or mountains over my head. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be, than by heaping infinite upon infinite, and multiplying infinite by infinite. Very often, for these many years, these expressions are in my mind, and in my mouth, infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite. When I look into my heart, and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss, infinitely deeper than hell. And it appears to me, that were it not for free grace, exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and glory of the great Jehovah, and the arm of His power and grace stretched forth in all the majesty of His power, and in all the glory of His sovereignty, I should appear sunk down in my sins below hell itself, far beyond the sight of everything but the eye of sovereign grace, that can pierce even down to such a depth. And yet, it seems to me that my conviction of sin is exceedingly small and faint. It is enough to amaze me that I have no more sense of my sin. I know certainly that I have very little sense of my sinfulness. When I have had turns of weeping and crying for my sins, though I knew at the time that my repentance was nothing to my sin, I have greatly longed of late for a broken heart, and to lie low before God. And, when I ask for humility, I cannot bear the thought of being no more humble than other Christians. It seems to me that though their degrees of humility may be suitable for them, yet it would be a vile self-exaltation in me not to be the lowest in humility of all mankind. Others speak of their longing to be humbled to the dust. That may be a proper expression for them, but I always think of myself that I ought, and it is an expression that has long been natural for me to use in prayer, to lie infinitely low before God. And it is affecting to think how ignorant I was, when a young Christian, of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit, left in my heart. I have a much greater sense of my universal, exceeding dependence on God's grace and strength, and mere good pleasure, of late, than I used formerly to have, and have experienced more of an abhorrence of my own righteousness. The very thought of any joy arising in me on any consideration of my own amiableness, performances, or experiences, or any goodness of heart or life, is nauseous and detestable to me. And yet, I am greatly afflicted with a proud and self-righteous spirit, much more sensibly than I used to be formerly. I see that serpent rising and putting forth its head continually, everywhere, all around me. Though it seems to me, that in some respects I was a far better Christian, for 2 or 3 years after my first conversion, than I am now, and lived in a more constant delight and pleasure. Yet of late years, I have had a more full and constant sense of the absolute sovereignty of God, and a delight in that sovereignty, and have had more of a sense of the glory of Christ, as a mediator revealed in the Gospel. On one Saturday night, in particular, I had such a discovery of the excellency of the Gospel above all other doctrines, that I could not but say to myself, "This is my chosen light, my chosen doctrine." And of Christ, "This is my chosen prophet." It appeared sweet, beyond all expression, to follow Christ, and to be taught, and enlightened, and instructed by Him. To learn of Him, and live to Him. Another Saturday night, January 1739, I had such a sense, how sweet and blessed a thing it was to walk in the way of duty. To do that which was right and meet to be done, and agreeable to the holy mind of God. That it caused me to break forth into a kind of loud weeping, which held me some time, so that I was forced to shut myself up, and fasten the doors. I could not but, as it were, cry out, "How happy are they, who do that which is right in the sight of God! They are blessed indeed, they are the happy ones." I had, at the same time, a very affecting sense, how meet and suitable it was that God should govern the world, and order all things according to His own pleasure. And I rejoiced in it, that God reigned, and that His will was done.